Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I would like to say welcome to Concordia Seminary, if you need a welcome, in these last weeks of the term. That is, of course, I address now particularly the students. Tonight you will be confronted with Luther, who is rather unknown on this campus. I mean the real Luther. We have all sorts of pictures of Luther, of course, and all sorts of interpretations of what he wrote. And most of the professors in this seminary, they tell you only the good things about Luther. And very often they tell those good things in such a complicated manner that no one wants to know more about him. But tonight you will be confronted with Luther as he really was. I remember that before I ever started Luther, to study Luther, that is, I studied quite a lot of works of John Calvin, who never met Luther, because I'm sure when he would have met him, two things could have happened. He would have instantly died of a heart attack, or he would have been converted. You know, I had a very interesting colleague in Adelaide, in South Australia, who was searching Calvin's works, and after he had done so, he found two expressions which caused him to smile, as far as Calvin was concerned. We have so many expressions by Luther that if you don't watch it, you would laugh throughout a whole lecture, and no professor appreciates that. So when I read the script before all these words will actually be said, I was torn between two things. First, to give a systematic interpretation of that what is to follow, and this would most certainly end up in my dismissal. So I don't. The second thing is simply to be very brief and let you listen to Luther, and I think that is the path which I have chosen tonight. However, there are certain things which will be said by Luther and by his wife Kathy, which may be offensive for 20th century American ear. I would like to remind you that Luther was not born in St. Louis, Missouri, but he was born somewhere in Germany. But in spite of the fact that it is well known that the shortest book ever written is a book on German humor, it doesn't occupy one page, as you well know. That reminds me of the story I always tell my students. When I set a paper, I always tell them how many pages they have to write. Because knowing that I am in an environment in which I meet very many honorable grandsons and great-grandsons of Lutheran pastors, I know very well the story of those three students in Utrecht, the Englishman and the Frenchman and the German, who all three had to write a paper. And the Englishman was, of course, in time, and he brought his professor his 25-page paper, well-documented and nicely written, in the business-like English language. The Frenchman, of course, who is always very busy to look to people of the opposite sex, and which can be very, disconcerting when you are writing a paper. He was 14 days too late, and he wrote a paper of 50 pages, but the German didn't turn up at all. And after 4 months later, with two very big volumes under his arm, and he excused himself to his professor and said, "Sorry, professor, but it's just the introduction." So, I hope that tonight this will not be the case, because I believe that what Luther has to say tonight will be very, I would say, rewarding for someone who came here to learn some theology or ethics, practical theology, and simply common sense. So I can assure the ladies that they will surely be very intrigued by the behavior of Kathy, who is certainly a great example to liberated American women. And they remind many of the liberated American women what it means to be a woman. I didn't mean this to be an insult because I couldn't possibly afford to do that. But where you think I put a full stop, actually there was a comma. Because I think that in this kind of cultural environment, it is somehow refreshing to hear Kathy trying to make out of Luther a civilized person. And is that not the aim of all American women, to make the man of America civilized? Is that not the whole idea of ERA and all the women lib groups in this country, to let men once and for all realize that they all have a mother? Conveniently, they all forget the creation story. Tonight, Luther will therefore tell something about his view on the church, on the Pope, on wives, on children, on the Reformation, and on a lot of other things. His wife Kathy became suddenly ill, and I'm sorry about that. You know that Kathy Luther tonight will be portrayed by Mrs. Rosalind Hensley, but she became ill, and she's very sorry because she loved Kathy, and she would have loved to tell you how she feels about Luther. And so tonight there is a lady called Janelle Bowden, who at the last minute was prepared to say something what Kathy has said so many years ago. I hope that you will be a very tolerant audience and realize that it would have been very difficult for her to learn the script by heart. So many of the things she's going to say will simply be read from Kathy's diary. Then you will see a very strange Luther, because he will be wearing a microphone. And as you know, Wittenberg in those days didn't have as good a sound system as we have in this chapel. I'm always happy that it doesn't work when we hear the not so good sermon. But he will be wearing a microphone, which is rather unusual sight for a 16th century man who tried to be a theologian. But I have to explain to you that he is wearing this microphone for taping purposes. And so I would like to ask you to be a very attentive audience, to value that what is going to be said in its context. And I'd like to remind you that when the first break comes, we'd like to see you back again. If the first part is very intriguing, the second part is even more so. So if you leave during the 15-minute intermission, you really will miss the course of all controversy. I hope that tonight will not lead to a walkout, but to a happy walk-in for the second time. Ladies and gentlemen, I am presenting, first of all, Kathy, who will be followed, not in Korean fashion, where the husband walks first and the wife comes after him. Tonight you will see a modern version in the American style. The woman talks first, the husband comes behind, and after that he may wonder if he will ever have a chance again. Kathy Luther, thank you.
My husband, Dr. Martin Luther, was baptized on November the 11th, the feast day of St. Martin. Hence, Martin was chosen his Christian name. As you probably know, St. Martin was born a heathen and lived as a heathen until he was converted to Christianity. Some say Dr. Luther reversed this process by being born into a good Christian Catholic home and then becoming a heathen by opposing the church in Rome. I am amazed at how the light of the gospel offends so many people. I was born a little more than 15 years after the doctor. At the age of 6, my mother died, and I was sent to a nunnery. At 16, I became a nun, At 21, I began to read some of the doctor's literature concerning justification by faith and light of the gospel. At 24, influenced by these readings and some fellow sisters, I escaped under threat of my life. This was how I met Dr. Luther. You see, the doctor made it his personal responsibility to see that I was married. He did not count on me being so particular, though. He pointed out at the age of 24, I was past my prime for marriage. But I am a von Bora, and I would not marry just anyone. Not because he loved me, but because he wanted to confirm what he taught by practicing it. He told me he did not love me, but that he did cherish me. I was not troubled by this because I did not love him either, though I respected him tremendously. Love came into our marriage later. It was the result, not the cause. A marriage between a monk and a nun. I'm sure my father would have been shocked had he lived to see it. But such weddings were not uncommon. What was it I heard the students singing the other afternoon? It went something like this. Good old Martin Luther, he's our man. He taught us how to have some fun when he quit the church and married a nun. Good old Martin Luther, he's our man. Had somebody mentioned to the doctor while he was in the monastery that he would marry, much less marry a nun, he would have denied it. At that time, his vows and his office were most important to him. He often said he was the best monk in all the empire. When he discovered that his life of good works and monkery still left him feeling sinful, well, he knew the truth had to be somewhere else. He turned to his scriptures.
I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I might say if ever a monk was sent to heaven because of his monkery, it was I. All of my brothers who knew me in the monastery will bear me out on this. If I would have kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with prayers, readings, and other works. And even though I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner with a troubled conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would satisfy him. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way except that one expression, the justice of God. I took it to mean the justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. Justice? Is it not against all natural reason that God out of his mere will deserts men, pardons them, damns them as if he delighted in such sins and torments of the wretched for all eternity? He who is said to be of such great goodness and mercy. Have not many throughout the ages been offended by what appears to be such cruel? And who would not be? I myself was driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wish I had never been created. Love God? I hated him! And yet I clung to dear Paul, and I had an earnest desire to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered this, until finally I made the connection between the justice of God and that statement that the just shall live by faith. And then I understood that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. I felt myself to be reborn, and as if I had passed through open doors into paradise. All scripture took on a new meaning for me, and whereas before the justice of God filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. then that I realized that faith does divide and not work. That work dogmatic life, grace, and salvation is clear from this. Works are not spiritual birth, but they are fruit of spiritual birth. We are not made sons. We are not made heirs. We are not made saints. We are not made righteous. We are not made Christians on account of our good works. But we do good works once we have been born, made, and created as such. A tree does not deserve to become a tree just because it bears fruit. But a tree, by its very nature, is fitted to bear fruit. Infants who have no good works are saved by faith alone, and therefore faith alone justifies. And if the power of God can do this in one person, it can do it in all. Let David serve as a prominent example of divine mercy. He tore a lion apart, and he choked the devil when he slew Goliath, and he enjoyed God's favor. But then he tripped over a couple of pigtails. And so that he might have those pigtails and what comes with them, he became a sneak, an adulterer, and a murderer. But God still had mercy on him. If you had a true faith that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. Because faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will to you so that you should see pure grace and overflow love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him righteous, but he looks only on a curtain. It is as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face.
Must you be so untidy?
It is the right of a professor of theology to leave a mess.
The leader of the university, it is the duty of his father to set a good example by being tidy.
You are preaching good works, woman. And speaking of the children, Katie, would you please keep them away from my desk? One of them has been chewing on my book covers again. You would think that we feed them enough at the dinner table.
Margarita must be teething again.
Well, that's the little demon chew on a table leg and not the
I'll give her a fresh piece of bark. The doctor sounds as if he doesn't like children, but his expressions are only signs of his love. He has greatly concerned himself with the instruction of children and educating them properly. The basis of his entire theology was the scriptures themselves.
Even though I am a great doctor, I have yet progressed beyond the instruction of children in the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments. I still pray and learn these daily with my own children. Who can understand all the ramifications of the opening words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven? Or, for example, the book of Genesis. It is a charming book, and it has many wonderful stories, but I can't altogether understand it, however. I would have to be dead 4 years or more before I understand fully what creation means and what the omnipotence of God is. Peter Lombard is said to have been the greatest theologian. He was adequate. He read Hilary, Augustine, Ambrose, Gregory, and all the first councils. Oh, he was a great man. Had he by some chance come across the Bible, he no doubt would have been the greatest. got to have a good knowledge of his scriptures. And he has got to be able to understand how the prophets run into one another. It isn't enough to know only one part, as a man might know Isaiah, for example. Or it isn't enough to know only one topic of the law or one topic of the gospel. Nowadays, however, there are doctors springing up who scarcely have a right comprehension of one topic. And I just do not see how a doctor of scripture can get along without his scripture.
The doctor made his definitive statement concerning the word of God at the city of Barnes. He had been summoned there by the Imperial Charles V himself in 1521. He was to answer charges of heresy. The entire purpose was to get the doctor to recant his writing. Although you, Martin, have been able to learn well enough from the Imperial order while you have been summoned and therefore do not deserve any more time for consideration, yet His Imperial Majesty grants one day for your deliberation so that you may furnish your opinion and declare it by word of mouth. They do not know what trouble they are asking for. The doctors, dedicated even to death, will tell them politely that the writings in question, unless tampered with, were his, and there was no way this side of heaven he would recant unless, of course, they could prove him wrong through the Holy Scriptures. The doctor himself would admit that he is verbose. The council then requested that he make a simple answer.
Since your Serene Majesty and Lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it to you in this way without being ambiguous. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear conscience and clear reason, and not by popes or councils alone, since it is well known that they have erred at times, I am bound by scriptures, the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. Your Serene Majesty and Lordship, I cannot, and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against one's conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Men search for such meaningless gifts. Honor, power, riches, oh, and riches. Riches are the most insignificant gifts of all. What are they in comparison to the Word of God? Or what are they in comparison to the beauty of the Gospel? They are nothing. They are worthless. And that is why God generally gives them to crude asses to whom He doesn't give anything else. I am amazed that men should be so arrogant, when there are many, indeed, countless evidences around us which suggest that we ought to be humble. The hour of our death is uncertain. The grain on which we live is not in our hands. Neither the sun nor the air upon which our lives depend lies in our power. And we have no control over our sleeping and waking. And that is to say nothing of the spiritual things, such as the public and private sins which press upon us. And yet our hearts are as hard as steel, and we pay no attention to such evidence. And we disregard the word of God. A preacher too, must have a good knowledge of his scriptures. Oh, how many students and ministers come to me to complain about their inability to preach well. For I have never been troubled with my inability to preach well, but I have often been alarmed and frightened to think that I am obliged to speak thus in God's presence about His mighty majesty and His divine work. If Peter and Paul here, they would scold them, because they wished to be right off as accomplished as they were. Crawl is something, even if you cannot walk. So I tell them to do the best. I tell them that if they cannot preach for 2 hours, then preach for 1 hour. And if they cannot preach for 1 hour, preach for half an hour. And if they cannot preach for half an hour, then preach for quarter of an hour. Although I am old and experienced in the pulpit, I am afraid every time I have to preach. So I tell them to pray and be of good cheer. I also admonish them not to be long-winded. I once heard one of my former students preach, and afterwards I admonished him, I scolded him, because he was long-winded. Well, he preached the way that women usually talk. But he looked at me and he said, "Dominica, I was just reading from one of your written sermons." That made things different. I told him that it was an amazing gift he had, that he could make 1 hour worth of words seem like an eternity. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for this Christmas Eve service is taken from the second chapter of the Evangelist Luke. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and all went to be taxed, each to his own city. And Joseph also went to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, to be taxed. And with him was Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And she laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in that region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of God shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you news of great joy, which will come to all people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Now we shall, to the best of our ability, expound this gospel meaning and not hide it from the common people, frightening them away with fabricated subtleties as the scholars do. There is no need for clever considerations here, but only for plain and simple attention to the text. This gospel is so clear that there is little need of learned interpretation. All that is necessary is that we ponder it well, that we contemplate it, and that we take it completely into our hearts. In the first place, notice how ordinarily and simply things take place on earth, and yet how they are held in such high regard in heaven. This is what takes place on earth. There is a poor young woman named Mary in Nazareth. Nobody pays any attention to her. She is considered to be among the least significant inhabitants of that town. Nobody recognizes what great wonder she is carrying. She is silent. She doesn't put on airs, and she even considers herself to be the lowliest person. And then she starts out on her journey with Joseph, her husband. Now let us assume that Mary had a donkey to ride upon, although the gospel does not mention this, and it is more than likely that she walked along on foot with Joseph. And think of how disrespectfully she must have been treated along the way in the inn, and yet she deserved to be carried in a golden coach and with the greatest pomp. How many wives and daughters of the great lord and princes at that time were living in splendid circumstances and in great honor, while here, this woman must journey across country on foot with mother of God in the midst of winter and in the last stages of pregnancy. Oh, what great injustice. And then when they come to Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary are treated as the most insignificant and the most despised people, as the evangelist indicates. They had to make room for everybody. And so they were thrown into a stable, and it was there that they had to be satisfied to share with the animals a common table, a common bed, and a common roof. And at this very same time, many a rogue was occupying the seat of honor at the inn and being treated as a gentleman. Nobody knew, nobody understood what great wonders God was performing in that stable. God permitted them to eat and to drink and to be of good cheer. But this treasure, this great treasure, was hidden from them. Oh, what a dark night it must have been over Bethlehem, that nobody should see this great light. But behold, this is the first symbol with which Christ puts the shame in the world and indicates that all of the spirit, knowledge, and being should be contemptible to us. That its greatest knowledge is in reality foolishness. That its best performance is really just wrongdoing. And that its greatest good is evil. What did Bethlehem have when they had not Christ? And then the birth itself was even more pitiful. Nobody took pity on this young woman who was about to deliver for the first time. Nobody took to heart the heaviness of her body. Nobody cared that she was in a strange land and that she did not have any of the things which a woman in childbirth needs. Rather, she was there without anything, without fire, without light, in the middle of the night, and alone in the darkness. Nobody offered her the services which one naturally renders to a pregnant woman. Everybody was drunk and whispering in the inn. A great throng of people from all over the earth, and nobody but God followed to help this poor, young, pregnant woman. And consider now what clothes she may have used to wrap them in. Perhaps a little veil or some other article of clothing which she did not need. Some profess to know that she wrapped him in Joseph's trousers, although this has the ring of a fairy tale and sounds frivolous. That Christ is born in a strange land on a journey across country under circumstances so miserable and so poor, indeed, adds up to inconvenience. And then there are those who express opinions concerning how this birth took place, claiming that Mary was delivered of her child while she was praying and in great joy before she even knew it happened, and without any pain. I do not condemn these devotional considerations, but we must stay with the text which tells us that she gave birth to Christ, and with the article of the creed which declares that he was born of the Virgin Mary. There is no exception here, but the words mean exactly what they say. There was a real natural birth. Mary gave birth to Christ the same way that any other woman gives birth, with her mind functioning normally and with all the other parts of her body healthy, which is necessary at the time of birth, so that she should be his normal natural mother and he should be her normal natural son. And in the same way, she nurtured him with the milk from her own breast. Undoubtedly, this was not done by another woman or from some other part of her body, but with the milk from her own breast. And I say this so that we have a foundation for our faith, and so that we let Christ be a natural human being in every respect, just as we are. Nor do we put him in a separate category concerning his nature, except where sin and grace are involved. The text clearly states and declares that she bore him, and that he is born, is also declared by the angels. How could God have demonstrated his goodness and mercy more powerfully than by stepping down so deep into flesh and blood? But what is happening in heaven on account of this birth? Well, even as it is disregarded on earth, it is held with the highest honor in heaven. Suppose an angel came to you and was to praise you for you and your work. Would you not consider it greater than the praise and honor of the whole world? Well, what sort of honor is it that on account of this birth, all of the angels in heaven cannot contain themselves for joy, but that they burst forth, proclaiming their glad tidings amongst the poor, lowly despised shepherds in the field, that they preach and praise and sing, and cannot pour their joy out beyond measure? Did the angels proclaim their glad tidings to those drunken rogues and whores back in Bethlehem? No. Did they proclaim their message to the scribes and priests in Jerusalem? No. But to these poor, lowly, by shepherds in the field, these shepherds were worthy to receive such great grace and honor from heaven. How God spurs that which is high. And let this be an incentive for contemplation on the part of simple people. Whosoever disregards God's word, God's work, his nativity, his consolation, has no sure sign of salvation in him. How could God have demonstrated more pleasantly that he is gracious to the lowly and despised people of this earth than through this lowly birth, from which the angels derive joy and which he proclaims to the poor shepherd? Amen. Now may the peace of God, which goes beyond understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.
Very good sermon, Doctor. I have no criticisms this time.
I am glad. It would be hard to criticize a sermon which deals so simply and so eloquently with the birth of Christ.
That is true as far as content, but the delivery is still open target.
You are wise, my Lord. And I love you even if you do criticize my sermon. Katie, I wouldn't give you up for France, not even for them.
I'm flattered.
Well, God gave you to me, and he gave me to you. And besides, I've noticed that most other women have more shortcomings than you.
Doctor.
Don't get fucked up. You too have your shortcomings, but they are outweighed by your many virtues. Mainly you do not step out of place. I've been making some notes about this, Katie. You see, men have broad shoulders and narrow hips. Of course, they would have intelligence.
I see. And what about women?
Well, they have narrow shoulders and broad hips, so they can stay at home.
And how do you come to that?
Well, the way they are built indicates this. So they have broad hips and a wide fundament to sit upon. And that is for keeping house and bearing children, do you object?
I keep your house, don't I? I bared you 6 children, didn't I? That should suffice as my answer.
You are a good wife, Katie. I don't know what I did before I married you. Do you realize my bed was not made for an entire year?
And it smelt like it.
was so weary that I tumbled into it without noticing.
It is a wonder it didn't keep you awake.
You know, Katie, I observe that girls always talk much sooner than our boys. I suppose this comes from you.
The girls also stood up long before the boys.
Well, that's because we always go faster than Woodstock.
Oh, doctor, I forgot to tell you that they caught the cobbler's wife in adultery.
Are you sure?
Positive.
What did he do?
Tore her nose off.
I don't know why people must think so. I suppose if God told us to take on every member of the opposite sex that we met, we would all seek after one spouse. Adultery. That's the first law of the world, you know. The second is when a man leaves home, then returns home, and then leaves again. But men should have their heads chopped off.
At least I know you are faithful.
But you must be ready. The day will come when a man will take more than one wife.
Let the devil believe that.
Well, the reason is clear. You see, a woman can only bear one child every year, whereas a man can have many more.
Paul said that each man should have his own wife.
Yes, they don't want, but not only one wife.
Before I would put up with that, I would return to the convent and leave you with all the children.
Well, that pregnancy, have no worries. I will always remain faithful.
I must go and prepare dinner now. How many guests will you surprise me with this evening?
I believe I counted 15. She is a very special woman. My Katie, she asked me to put up with my nonsense. Together we have had six children. Our daughter Elizabeth died before she was even a year old, and we just recently lost our darling Magdalena. Right before she died, I took her up in my arms and I said, "My darling Nina, the time has come when you will have to go from your earthly father and to your father in heaven." And she just looked into my eyes and said, "Whatever the Lord wills, Papa, whatever the Lord wills." So you see, Katie and I have sent 2 cents to heaven already. Our four other children are growing and keep on growing. Our youngest one is teething now and making a joyous nuisance of herself. And our eldest, Hans, has already been sent away to school. I've always tried to be a good father to these children, and I have never, but never whipped them too hard. Once my father whipped me so severely that I ran away from him, and he was afraid that he might not win me back. I didn't want to hit my little ones too hard, lest they become shy and hate me, and nothing would bring me greater sorrow. But God acts this way, you know. He said, "I'll chastise you, my children, but I'll do it through one another, through Satan, and through the world. And if ever you cry out and run to me, I will rescue you and raise you up again." God does not want us to hate you. Satan, he is my Lord, he is my rib. And at times, he is my advisor and my counselor. Whenever I discuss my silly sins with her, she always reminds me of what my confessor used to tell me back at the monastery. He would say, "Martin, you are a fool. God is not upset with you, but you are upset with God. God is not angry with you, but you are angry with him." And this was magnificently said, even though it was before the light of the gospel. Many times I have been consoled when I was sad, because someone says to me, "No doubt God is thinking, what more can I do for this man? I have given him so many excellent gifts, and yet he still despairs of my grace." These words are a great comfort to me, like a voice from heaven, they strike me in my heart. Those who are troubled with melancholy ought to be very careful not to be alone. Because God has created the fellowship of the church and he commanded us to be brothers. As the scripture says, woe to him who is alone when he falls. To be gloomy before God is not pleasing to him. And even though I know this, I am of a different mind 10 times in the course of a day. But I resist the devil, and often it is with a thought that I chase him away. Whenever Satan troubles me with strange things, I say, devil, yesterday I broke wind, too, to put that down on your lips.
Make things any easier for me to know that I married a candidate for martyrdom. Praise be to God when he was not killed, and now matters are not nearly as fearsome. At times, when his schedule becomes very hectic, I get the feeling he wishes he had been burned at the stake. Having been sick these many years, he is getting tired of fighting the good fight. However, he will fight as long as the Lord wills it. I bother him with trivial family matters, as is the duty of any wife, but I do this only to keep him company. I let him pretend that he is not concerned about such insignificant details. For different reasons, all of Germany seeks after the doctor's counsel. Nearly every night, a group of students will come for dinner and keep the doctor talking all evening. I suggested that he ought to charge for such lectures, But he told me he had preached and lectured for no wages, nearly half his life, and he would not start now. He counsels at all hours of day and night. Women even come to him asking his guidance in finding a groom. This infuriates him more than any other burden. He marches about the house saying, "What am I, a pimp to these women?" But then he will do his best to find a proper husband for them. The doctor is well aware that some people create problems just to talk with the great Luther. He enjoys a popularity and also the bitterness of being hated by some as if he were a king. Both the hatred and the popularity were almost instant after he raised some doubts concerning the teaching of indulgences. As the saying goes, he tore the church to pieces with 95 theses. These 95 theses were the points of contention which the doctor wished to debate. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted these theses on the church door where people were accustomed to reading notices. Practically no one came to the debate, but it was a deceiving start. Things began to move rapidly thereafter.
I shall now point to the true cause of this Lutheran rupture. I had heard what dreadful articles Tetzel was preaching about indulgences, and I shall name a few of them. For example, that he, Tetzel, had received such grace and such power from the Pope that even if someone were to seduce the Holy Virgin Mary and make her conceive, he could forgive them. Provided, of course, they put the right thumb in the box. Again, that the red indulgence cross which bears the papal arm when erected in the church was as powerful as the cross of Christ. Again, that he, Tetzel, would not change places with St. Peter in heaven because he had rescued more souls with his indulgences than St. Peter had with all of his preaching. Again, that if anybody was to put money in the box for a soul in purgatory, that soul would fly to heaven as soon as the money clinked on the bottom of the box. Again, that no one need have true remorse, sorrow, or repentance for their sins, just as long as they had purchased an indulgence or dispensation. And indeed, he even sold them for future sins. For I wrote my 95 theses against indulgences and against textual particles, and they were published. And they went throughout all of Germany in a fortnight, and Luther became famous as a doctor because at last somebody had stood up to fight. I did not want to say, however, because at that time I did not know exactly what indulgences were, and I was afraid that the song might prove too high for my voice. But this was the first real, fundamental beginning of the Lutheran rumpus, and things have grown from there. Ever since I began to complain about indulgences, many books have been written against me. And I am glad that such books are written, for it makes me tingle with pleasure from head to toe when I see that through me, poor wretched man that I am, the Lord God maddens and exasperates both the hellish and worldly princes so that in their spite they would burst and tear themselves to pieces. While I sit under the shade of the faith and the Lord's Prayer, laughing at the devils and their crews as they blubber and struggle in their great fury. And yet they achieve nothing except to make their own case worse every day, and mine, that is God, better and stronger. And if I thought that they could have endured it or understood it, I would have thanked them. I would have asked them to go on writing such books without interruption and let them blubber and rise of all the devils in hell. How better could I place them? Indeed, they are such vulgar blockheads that they think that their lewd and stupid gossip will bring me harm and bring them honor. Blockheads, bulls, thunderheads. St. Paul says to us, do not be frightened in anything by your opponent, for it is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but should also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. So, if we are to be slandered, somebody has to do it. St. Paul, St. Peter, St. John won't do it. Neither will any Christian nor intelligent either. Clearly it must be done by these mad possessed people like that snot-nosed ex. Amongst us, the Anabaptist, the Pope, the Cardinals, the devil and his mother, and all the other lackeys of the devil in the papacy. I just received a letter from Justice Jones, and he tells me that a dog shit into the grave of the Bishop of Harris. I believe that it is fatal, for it has happened to others before. Well, once when there was a procession around the church with the banners and everything, the verger put the holy water pot on the ground, and a dog came along and pissed into the holy water. And one of the priests who was sprinkling the water noticed this, and he said, thou impious dog, hast thou become a Lutheran too?
You mustn't think of the doctor as a barbarian reformer who never tolerated his mother church. Martin was a good Catholic. When he was younger and he progressed in his theology, finally coming to grips with some of the major doctrines, he did not want to separate himself from the church. He had an earnest desire to reform. To reform the church so that it conformed to the Word of God. He met with tremendous opposition. Finally, he was excommunicated. There is a wild boar running loose in the Lord's vineyard, the official papal bull declared. All of the doctor's books were burned. Martin then held his own book-burning ceremony and set fire to the bull at the same time. Even after these displays of anger, the doctor had hopes that the church of his youth would realize their mistakes. He hoped to do this through a council, a fair council, where the Pope would not make all final decisions was unrealistic. This too would prove a useless avenue for peace in the Church Universal.
Ever since the beginning, the Roman court has been dreadfully afraid of a Greek council. And has fled from the light in a shameful fashion. The Pope would prefer to see all of Christendom lost and all souls damned rather than to allow himself or his adherents to reform even a little, or to allow any limitations to be placed on his tyranny. If I should die before a free council meets, which I fully expect, since those knaves who shun the light and flee from the day take such wretched pains to postpone and prevent the council. Anyway, if I should die before it meets, the people who live after me will have my testimony and my confession in my writing. These show where I have stood up to now and where, by the grace of God, I shall continue to stand. But why should I complain?
Why should I say this? I am still writing. I am still teaching and lecturing and preaching every day. But do you know that there are those who are so spiteful that they dare to cite my own writings against me? How can I stop all the mouths of the devil? For example, there was a doctor sent from France here in Wittenberg, and he reported in our presence that his king had been persuaded beyond a shadow of a doubt that among us there was no church, no government, no state of matrimony, but that we all lived promiscuously like cattle and everybody did as he pleased. Christ, the Lord and Judge of all, knows that they lie and that they have lied, and I am sure that he will pronounce sentence upon them. May God convert those who are capable of conversion. As for the rest, wretchedness and woe will be their lot forever. But let me return to the subject. I should be very happy to see a free council meet in order that many things and many people may derive benefits from it. Besides the necessary concerns of the church, there are also several temporal matters which need reform. Usury and avarice have burst in and taken on the color of legality. Wantonness, lewdness, extravagance in dress, gluttony, gambling, vain display, all manner of vice and wickedness, disobedience. Who can enumerate everything? 10 consuls and 20 diets would not set things right again. But if the members of the ecclesiastical and secular estates would stop trifling with alms and bishops and cardinal hats and the like, they could get about it carrying God's commands. But if we're going to let law stand and dispute about sex, well, who needs such a council as that? But let us continue to work towards our goals. The greatest temptation in the world today is that nobody fulfills his calling faithfully, but that everybody wishes to indulge in idleness. I myself am now exhausted and full of care, and yet I am still plagued with many duties, and there are others who are not willing to do anything. And I mark very well where the Pope came from. The lazy and idle lords and princes emptied him from their bowels. Okay. If I am not feeling better by the end of the week, I am calling Hans home from school.
Don't over-dramatize, Doctor.
I am not over-dramatizing. I tell you, my end is near.
Please don't speak that way. It upsets me.
I know of no one in the last 1,000 years to whom the world has been more hostile than to me. And I'm hostile to her, too. And I can think of nothing else that I desire in this life. I am very tired of living, Katie. Very tired. May the Lord God come very soon and take me away. May he especially come with his judgment day. Amen.
I cannot bear it. If you persist in speaking such nonsense about death, I will go into another room.
No, please stay, Katie. It's just that I'm suffering so much from the constipation and the stove.
A good diet will take care of that. A good diet is always the best medicine.
To live medically is to live wretchedly.
Just the other day, the baker's wife told me she prayed you would live 40 more years.
God forbid it. Even if he were to offer me a paradise so that I could live 40 more years in comfort, I wouldn't want it. I would rather hire a hangman to knock my head off.
If you are feeling so terrible, I'll send for the physician.
Heavens, no, woman. Why embitter what is left of my life with physicians? But by God, I'll eat whatever tastes good to me without their interference.
You can just languish in pain, Martin Luther. If you don't care enough for your family to eat properly and to talk with physicians, then you just can languish in pain.
All right, for your sake, I will take your ungodly potions and I will speak to your ungodly physicians. But remember this. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord. The genitive singular and not nominative plural.
What are you working on now?
What is a bulwark?
A what?
A bulwark. A bulwark never fails. Some confounded Englishman has translated the mighty fortress so that the heathen may be enlightened, I suppose. But for the life of me, I cannot figure what a bulwark never failing is. This could be translated a trusty shield and weapon.
You said it, Doctor.
A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. He helps us free from every need that hath us now overtaken. The old evil foe now means deadly woe. Deep guile and great might are his dread arms in fight. On earth is not his equal.
That is your best hymn. I am sure it will be long remembered.
I doubt it. The world too eager to deceive or to be deceived. It is like a drunken peasant that one is trying to put on a horse. If you push him up on one side, he falls off on the other. No, the skin will never last.
I must tend to the garden in the pond.
I too must leave. I have promised to lecture to some students concerning the power of the Pope.
Well, be careful. I know how that topic always upsets you so.
Oh, be about your business, woman. The Pope will get no easy time from me.
I'm glad to see that we have such a good attendance today. I am here to speak to you about the Pope.
The Pope.
The Pope and his relics. He claims to have a letter from the wing of the angel Gabriel. And the Bishop of Mons claims to have a true flame from Moses' burning bush. And how is it that there are 18 apostles buried in Germany alone when Christ only had 12? And if you go to Rome, well, they have enough true bones of the Apostle John to make 3 Apostle Johns. And they have enough pieces of the true cross to make about 100 true crosses. And they must have at least 4 bells full of the true nails of the cross. I don't labor the Pope, but I do it for his own good. As St. Paul said, I wish to offend them for their good, not for their ruin. Many people ask me why I speak with such vehemence against the Pope. For the Lord God must precede a heavy shower with thunder, and then he must permit it to rain very gently so that the ground becomes soaked through. For I am the thunder. People like Philip Melanchthon, they are the gentle rain. Or to put it differently, I can cut through a willow branch with a bread knife. But to cut oak requires an axe and a wedge, and even then I can hardly split it. My main arguments with the Pope are these. In the first place, the Lord God wills that his church should be built on himself the rock. Namely, that anyone who is to be a Christian should believe in him. Don't you agree with me? Isn't it what Scripture teaches? Isn't it the truth? But no! There's the point I thought. It means that one should believe in me and regard me as God. What like this day and disobedience stand? Again, the Lord wills that the whole of his sacraments to be given to his Christians. Don't you agree with me? Aren't we worthy of both elements? Didn't Christ institute his supper with two elements and not one? So it is the truth. Christ wills that both elements be given to his Christians. But now he must have come. One hand is enough for the lady. The whole belongs to the priest. Again, the Lord wills that his sacrament be given to strengthen the poor consciences through faith. Don't you believe it? Doesn't Scripture teach you? It is the truth. The Lord wills that his sacrament be given to strengthen the poor consciences through faith. It means that we can sacrifice for the living and for the dead. Then make a profitable business and market out of it so that we can expand our own back belly. Again, the Lord knew that whosoever dies in the true faith shall certainly attain salvation. Scripture teaches it. It is the truth. But they always get the Father in Rome. One must first go to purgatory and atone for his sins. And only me with my keys and masses can help him there. Christ can say, do nothing. Again, the Lord wills that whatever Christian confesses his sins and believes in the absolution shall certainly be forgiven. Scripture teaches this. It is the truth. This is what Christ wishes to be taught. But anyway, that simple expensive one. Faith does nothing but your own repentance and atonement to you, as well as the recounting of your secret, forgotten, and unrecognized sins. Again, the Lord knows that the efficacy of his baptism should remain as often as we repent. This is the truth. Scripture teaches it. But oh no, says the notary's father, baptism is too long. That is why I have permitted it to be preached that the holy monastic orders are as good as, if not better, than baptism. Again, the Lord wills that according to faith and brotherly love, the customs of all creatures should be free and no sin or justification looked for therein. It is the truth that Scripture teaches. This is what Christ tells us. But although it is our own body and our own, Christ is roughly mad. Has he forgotten the power he has given me with the keys to bind and loose on the earth? He said, I will not kiss my feet, and if I were to bind him so lift my behind, his duty of begging sin and detail. Again, Christ willed that his marriage should be free. But oh no, there's the Pope as part. Priests, monks, and nuns could not marry, but should live chastely. And if you were to compare the chastity of the Pope and the Bishop and the Cardinal with Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah would look like a bunch of virgins. If the devil himself was the ruling world, he could not make matters any worse. This is how the Pope would translate Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, that is, in Rome, God created
that is instituted, the heaven, that is the Pope, and the earth, that is the Christian Church. And the earth was void and without form. That is the Christian Church after the Pope got a hold of it. I'm sorry, I know I promised you an hour's lecture, but I'm not feeling it all yet.
After much suffering and bitter pain, the doctor fell asleep in Jesus and ended his great career as a teacher. The Pope sighed relief, but his friends and family and colleagues shall miss him immensely. He used to tell me he didn't know how he survived before he married me. Now I don't know how I shall survive after his death. But I am comforted by the gospel, and although I will always be fearful when he spoke in anticipation of death, I am now grateful that he said those things because I know he is happy. Some of the burdens of his friendship and office have now come upon me. I shall continue some of his work, helping the poor, feeding the hungry, nurturing the sick. I have the children to tend to, and the older one shall tend to me, but we all shall miss him. The work he performed will continue to spread, for I know that all people long for truth, and the gospel will not be hindered anymore. As the doctor himself wrote, the word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it. He's by our side, upon the plain with his good gifts and spirits, and take they our life, good staying child's wife. Let these all be gone, they have nothing won, the kingdom ours remaineth.
Ladies and gentlemen, on behalf of all of you, I would like to thank both Hannibal and his wonderful wife, Kathy, Janelle Bowden, for these hours in which they have conveyed very faithfully how Luther taught and what he said. I think some people may have thought tonight that he made it up, but I hope that you heard Luther and not Hannibal tonight. And I think this is important to realize that we very often, as I said in my introduction, that we teach in different Luther. And I think the highlight tonight was certainly the abbreviation of the Christmas sermon which Luther gave, and the splendid way in which tonight Hannibal led us so many years back in the time of the Middle Ages amongst the very seriousness of the battles in the church. He nevertheless had also so much sense to look into the heart of a Christian who has not forgotten to be humorous. So on behalf of you all, I would like to thank both for for this magnificent, beautiful, and rewarding performance.